Well, the Pharisees forgot that Jesus asked them, saying, "What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?" In the name of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. Amen. Well, I want to do something in my sermon today that I don't normally do. I try to refrain from doing this because I really want to keep our attention on the scriptures. But this morning, if you'll indulge me, I'd like to geek out a little bit about the liturgy. Anybody who knows me well knows that I can do that very well. And so I hope that you will give me some forbearance this morning. I could go on forever, but I really want to be specific so that we can spend time in the scriptures. So I want to call your attention just quickly this morning to one little piece of our liturgy we do every week, and a part that might be easy for you to miss because I, as the officiating priest, do all the talking. But I want to challenge you today to pay closer attention to the comfortable words, so-called because they are introduced after the absolution of sin thusly. Hear what comfortable words our Savior Christ saith unto all who truly turn to him. Now the following four verses from Scripture are unique in their placement right here after the absolution in the Book of Common Prayer and all Western liturgies. Why are they there? We've already heard the absolution of after our confession. We have received God's forgiveness. We've been assured of his pardon. So why this extra bit? Is our prayer book merely committed to being the most wordy it could possibly be? Some might be tempted to think so. Now, I do not have time this morning to unpack each of these four verses from Scripture I read every Sunday, but I do want to call your attention to what they are doing there and how what they are doing there actually taps into the heart of our faith. You see, Christianity is not built off of cold, abstract notions of universal morality or dispassionate appeals to an impersonal, unmoved mover, or to the one-time ecstatic musings of would-be prophets. Ours is not a faith of blind intellectual assent to unprovable maxims, nor is it merely beliefs marked from on high, demanding our subservience on pain of damnation. Those things, if I may be so bold this morning, are the purview of every other religion on earth. Christianity, by contrast, at its heart, is a divine promise, a declaration from God that he will act mercifully with sinful men, that he will do what he promises, that he will provide for salvation for all who call upon him. For the Christian, the transcendence of God, that doctrine that talks about him being everywhere all at once, is not exactly limitless, because God himself has bound himself to his word. That is something that Allah does not do. And he has done so in the most solemn and legally binding of forms available to the people of the ancient world to whom he first revealed himself. A covenant. And we approach him, we appeal to him on the basis of his own contractual obligations. We know for a fact he will be merciful, because he has promised, and because, moreover, he invites us to appeal to him on these very terms. I'm mindful this morning of the prayer of Daniel in chapter 9, when he realizes the day of Israel's exile is soon to come to an end, and he commits himself to prayer, and he says, "God, listen to my prayer, not because of our righteousness, but because your people bear your name." This is a classic example of this principle. And that's why God has made promises in the first place, to give us assurance of his goodness, to comfort us. No other would-be God does this. No other gospel is so guaranteed. And one of the most decisive covenants God enacted for assuring us of his goodwill toward fallen sinners is recorded in our Old Testament lesson this morning, God's covenant with King David. My dear friends, if there is a top 10 list of chapters of the Bible you really ought to know for your soul's health, this one surely makes the cut. 2 Samuel chapter 7. The promise God makes to David here sets the course for all of Israel's future hope for a Messiah, the Christ from the line of David. All of the feverish expectation that drove the hopes of the Jews of Jesus' day are derived from this passage. All of the pomp and fanfare of Palm Sunday, all of the dashed expectations of Good Friday, all of the triumphant exaltation of the resurrection and ascension of our Lord to the Father's right hand. In short, all of the key characteristics of our Lord's ministry as Christ can be found in seed form right here in God's promise to David, who was the first anointed one, or Mashiach in Hebrew, Christ in Greek, on whom Jesus is patterned. It is about this very covenant recorded in 2 Samuel 7 that our psalm today, Psalm 110, meditates. And here's some fun trivia for you this morning. Psalm 110 is the most frequently cited Old Testament passage in the New to understand the nature of Christ's identity, Christ's ministry, and Christ's victory and light of the salvation plan of God. My dear brothers and sisters, listen to me now. You need to be familiar with this chapter from Scripture, for it offers us very comfortable words this morning. So let's dive into it together, shall we? First, the context. After a very long road to securing the throne, sometimes with David's cooperation, sometimes very much in spite of David's contributions, God has finally given David rest on every side from his enemies. David has now made Jerusalem his capital and built for himself there a palace of expensive cedar wood imported from Lebanon. But as he observes the security of his own new lodging, verse 3, he muses on the contrast with the lodgings of God, the tent, curtains as he calls them, or tabernacle, built generations before by Moses and Aaron, always on the move as God's people Israel had been until now. And now David wants to make for God a permanent house, more opulent than even his own, as a token of who Israel's true high king is, Yahweh God of hosts, to whom King David pays homage. But as pleased as God is with David, he will not let him carry out this plan. And he informs him of something far better through Nathan the prophet. God first explains in verses 5 through 7 that he never asked for a permanent house, because, as David's son Solomon mused later, surely even the highest heavens cannot contain him, and he has no need for us, mere mortals, to give him anything. Then God reminds David of how everything David has come from God's hands in the first place, and that not for David's sake alone, but for the benefit of all of God's people, verses 8 through 10, whose shepherd David is. Then God gets to the point, verse 11. David cannot build for God a house. Rather, God will build for David a house. That is, a royal line descended from David's own flesh to rule forever. And a son in that line will build for God a permanent dwelling on earth among men, and his throne will be secure forever. This is what God promised to David, the so-called Davidic covenant. And I want you, friends, to take very careful note this morning how there are no requirements from David's end to bring this covenant into effect. It is a unilateral covenant. The terms are binding in one direction only, on God alone. God alone can and must guarantee its fulfillment if he is to be God who is trustworthy. All David must do is receive it. And already embedded in this promise are all the mysteries of our salvation. First, this heir of David will be a son, yet he will far exceed his own earthly father, King David himself, in glory and majesty. David cannot build God's house, but David's heir will establish God's house on earth forever. In the short term, this promise is fulfilled by David's immediate heir, King Solomon, whose earthly glory did in fact far surpass David's own. And yet, for those who know the Bible story this morning, Solomon's house for God, the temple, was eventually destroyed. And not just destroyed, laid down to the very bedrock by the enemies of God. The house that David's final heir, by contrast, King Jesus, the house that he will build for God on earth, his own flesh, a dwelling of all the fullness of God, can never be destroyed. Because having died to sin once for all, the life he now lives, he lives to God. And this is our Easter anthem. Second, this heir of David will be a son of man, yet he will also be a son of God. Now, God is rather explicit in his promise to David here. He says that the heir will be raised up, that he raises up, shall proceed out of David's body. Verse 12, which is a rather odd way of saying that he will be a bona fide descendant of David's, provable by all the modern standards of genetic testing, were they available back then. But then God goes on to say this, I will be his father, and he shall be my son. Verse 14. This is the very root of all language in the New Testament about Jesus as the Son of God, the adoption of David's heir into God's own household. But there is a deep and profound mystery here, because far more than a mere legal formality, God's Son from eternity will become David's Son from the flesh. What a fabulous revelation of God's faithfulness to his word. Such things are impossible by human standards, but all things are possible for God, who promises that it shall be so. For in one man, Adam, all die. In one man, Christ Jesus, shall all be made alive. This, too, is our Easter anthem. And this is what Jesus is getting at in his provocative question to the Pharisees in today's gospel. How can David's heir be also David's Lord? How can a son of man be also the Son of God? Here already we see the mystery of the incarnation. Emmanuel, God truly with us in God's promise to David. A promise Jesus understands right well from one of David's own psalms. No wonder it is the most frequently cited Old Testament passage in the New. Third and finally, this heir of David will be chastened by God through the rods of men. Verse 14, yet God's mercy will never depart from him. Verse 15. And that is to say, this king will not necessarily achieve his glory by any human standard. On the contrary, he will be scorned by men. But this is not a sign of God's abandonment. Far defying the expectations of mortal eyes, God's mercy, his chesed in Hebrew, his faithfulness to his own covenant promise, will never lapse. Already here we see the first hints of our Lord's passion, followed by his triumphant exaltation on that first Easter morning. Crucified at the hands of men, raised by the power, by the chesed of God. This indeed is why his throne will and must endure forever, because having died once, death no longer has dominion over him. This also is our Easter anthem. Do you see what's going on here, friends? It's all here. Do you see how secure is our salvation? It doesn't come somewhere out of left field, out of nowhere, built off of wind and sand. It doesn't come out of man's fickle imaginings or a capricious God's arbitrary dictates. It is based on a promise, a covenant, a solemn vow God made to a particular man, David, on a particular day in human history, with regards to a particular heir who would, like David, his earthly ancestor, live and breathe and act and die and rise again in human history. And God cannot go back on his word. One of the psalms which memorializes this covenant, today's Psalm 110, says this, verse 4, about this particular fact. The Lord swear and will not repent, which is to say the Lord has promised and he will not change his mind. Our task this morning, friends, like King David's before us, is to take him for his word, to believe that he will live and act by it, that he is able indeed to make it so, to trust in him, in a word, to have faith in him. Faith on these terms is not blind assent to unprovable facts. It is rather confidence in the trustworthiness of God based on his own promises given to man and his own decisive acts in history to see these promises done. We do not have faith in the wind, my brothers and sisters. Our faith is in the very word of God. Now let me be concrete now, since even human history, as sure as it is, can sometimes seem a bit abstract to us. When you go to God in prayer, how can you be sure that he hears you? Because he has promised to be present to all who call upon him, and he cannot change his mind. When you face a real challenge in life, how can you be sure that God is for you a tower and a refuge? Because he said that he is, and he cannot change his mind. When your body fails you and sickness overtakes you, how do you know for sure that God wants to raise the mortal to immortal life? Because he has promised when he raised Jesus from the dead, and he cannot change his mind. When you look down the barrel of a grave injustice committed against you, and no one in the world will believe you, how do you know for sure that God has your back, that he is your judge, and that he will vindicate you before the end? Because he did so with Jesus Christ. He said so, and he cannot change his mind. When you commit a sin, how can you be sure that God will forgive you if you ask him to? Because he promised on the cross to put sin to death, and he cannot change his mind. Yes, but what if it's a really bad one? Something about which you're really ashamed? Something about which you are sure no living soul, if they knew, could ever possibly forgive you? Something you are sure disqualifies you from grace and secures for you a one-way ticket to an unpleasant place? How can you be sure that God still wants to cleanse you and embrace you as his own child? My friends, because he said so, and he cannot change his mind. Let me close today by returning to the comfortable words and why they speak so well of the promise-making God unique to Christian revelation, why our prayer book insists on putting these words here after the absolution. They are anchor holds for faith, for those who know all too well the burden of their own sin and mortality. And that is indeed where they start. How can you know that God cares about what concerns you, what burdens you, that you are not too small for him to notice? Hear God's promise. Come unto me, all ye that travail and are heavy laden, and I will refresh you. How can you know that God has provided for even the most grievous of your mistakes? Hear God's promise, my friends, of God's full payment. So God loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, to the end that all that believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. How can you be sure that you're not so far gone that God can't have mercy on you? Hear God's promise of goodwill towards sinners. This is a true saying and worthy of all men to be believed, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save the righteous, to save sinners. Yes, but even if I keep messing up, keep slipping, keep succumbing to old patterns, won't God eventually give up on me? Doesn't his justice require that? Won't I eventually spend all of his patience? How can I be assured that his mercy will never be exhausted? Hear God's promise. If any man sin, and we all do, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, the heir of David. And he is the only and final atoning sacrifice for all of our sins. My dear friends, take these words to heart, because you can take them straight to the bank. Or better yet, with boldness take them to the throne of grace to seek help and divine strength in your time of need. Amen.